Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3. This is our final sermon in the series of Habakkuk. If you were familiar with Habakkuk before this series, you probably were familiar with the verses we're about to read. And that is the final verses of the book, verses 17 through 19. It's my hope that this series thus far will enrich these verses for us as a church together. Listen as I read verses 17 through 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places, to the choir master with stringed instruments. Would you pray once more with me? Father, we ask now in this moment that what we know not, you would teach us. And what we ask not, you would give us. And what we are not, you would make us. By the power of your Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as I've been studying this text this week, I have been gripped by two things about the prophet Habakkuk and two things about this verse. And that's the way in which Habakkuk is not like us at all. The way in which his circumstances are not like ours at all, and the way in which he is like us. Well, how is he not like us? Well, Habakkuk was a prophet who received direct, special revelation from God. He was a prophet to the tribe of Judah, to the people of Judah, who were experiencing and participating in great unfaithfulness. Perhaps we could relate in a prophet dwelling with a perverse and crooked generation, but in most of the ways and trials that Habakkuk dealt with, I don't think we can relate to directly. You remember from chapter 1, he asked God, how long will you let injustice thrive among your people? And perhaps you remember how God replied. He responded to Habakkuk, but with no word of comfort. Rather, he compounded his unrest by saying, I'm going to judge the people of Judah with the people of Babylon, a people that are far more wicked than Judah. In chapter 2, God shares his plan to eventually judge Babylon, and also that the righteous are those who live by faith. And Habakkuk is more and more increasingly resolved in his trust for God. Chapter 2 ends with Habakkuk having a vision of God in his holy temple, and he is just floored by the glory of God. He's filled with fear. He's trembling at God's glory in the judging of his enemies and the saving of his people. He's then granted a vision of what it'll be like when God restores his people. But I say Habakkuk is not like us in that he received direct special revelation from God. And in the context of our text this morning, Habakkuk is bracing himself for the merciless ravaging of Babylon. And this conquest, he would know, would be carried out by the explicit ordinance of God. Habakkuk experienced things that we will never experience. And as I said a moment ago, in considering this text, I'm also gripped by the ways that you and I are so much like Habakkuk. Namely, we are all like Habakkuk in the mere fact that he suffers. And that he suffers as a saint. Friends, to be human is to suffer. In the words of Wesley, life is pain. That's not John or Charles Wesley. That's Wesley from The Princess Bride. Wesley from The Princess Bride, he says, life is pain, and anyone who tries to tell you otherwise is trying to sell you something. I detect zero lies in that quote. I think it's true. Human experience is agony. All of life is loss. Loss of love. Loss of loved ones. Loss of hopes. Loss of dreams. Loss of opportunities. Loss of health. Find me a person who hasn't been betrayed by someone dear. Find me a person who's untouched by illness and infirmities. Find me someone who's never grieved the loss of a loved one, a parent or a spouse or even a child. And perhaps you could find one person who's been able to string together a few good decades. But surely as the sun rose today, suffering and death will come upon that person. Life at its best is bleak, bitter, and brief. Welcome to this gathering of Mount Vernon Baptist Church. Well, why do I emphasize suffering? Well, friends, it's because the prophet who is moved from lament to praise, who is moved from fear to faith, who is moved from soul unrest to solid trust in God, he rejoices in God through his suffering. And in this way, every child of God has opportunity to experience profound Christian joy in the context of suffering, in the context of sorrow. In fact, the path of pain displays Christian joy in its brightest expression. It's one of the great paradoxes of the Christian life, that we scale the highest heights of joy in what the psalmist in Psalm 23 says is the valley of the shadow of death. This is a sermon about joy, and as required in my job description, I have 3 points. First, joy is resolve. Secondly, joy is object. And third, joy is power. We're going to consider the resolve, the object, and the power of joy. Consider first would be point number one, the resolve of joy. I want to say, just by way of preliminary remark, I have in mind in this sermon primarily Christians. How does God cause Christians to grow in joy? How God causes Christians to rejoice in the Lord? And if you're not a Christian, I want you to know you can possess everything that Habakkuk possesses in this text, but it only comes through a living faith in Jesus Christ. If I have time, I'm going to share more about what it means to trust in Christ. Well, first, the resolve of joy. We're going to get to the nature of Habakkuk's joy in a moment, but in the meantime, I want us to appreciate the circumstances in which he expresses this joy. So look at verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Verse 17, well, there is a progression, there's a movement. He moves from things that are of less necessity to things that are of essential need. He moves from luxury to the loss of needs. Perhaps you're familiar with Marlowe's hierarchy of needs. It looks like a triangle. At the bottom of that hierarchy, there are things like food and shelter, those things that sustain life. If you don't have those things, you will surely die. But as you go up the hierarchy, up the pyramid, there are more abstract things, things that enrich life, things like relationships, things like job fulfillment, other things like that. Well, Habakkuk is starting here at the bottom of that, or at the top of that hierarchy of needs. He considers first the loss of luxuries. He speaks of the fig tree yielding no produce. Figs were used for many things in ancient times. They were used in a major way in that time as a sweetener, to sweeten drinks or something to put on top of food. So he envisions a time where the people of Judah would no longer have sugar for their coffee or any jelly for their bread. He speaks of no more fruit being on the vine. No more fruit meant no more grapes. No more grapes means no more wine. No more wine means no more wine for their glasses. That refers to the produce of the olive failing. In ancient times, like today, olives were used for cooking. Olive oil was used for cooking. But olive oil was also used as an ointment to relieve people from the sun. It was also used as a perfume. Women especially cherished olive oil. So what is Habakkuk noting in the passing of the fig tree, in the passing of grapes on the vine and olives? Well, he's noting the passing of all finer things that would have made the hearts of the people of Judah glad. Finer things. There would no longer be a time, there would no longer be wine for celebrations. There would no longer be wine or perfume to mark special occasions. No longer would there even be special occasions worth celebrating. No more cause to lift up a glass and make a toast. Some of you are in that stage of life where all of your friends are getting married. And it's an exciting stage of life. It's wedding season. You go to 5 or 6. It's not especially fun if you have to be in all of those weddings because it costs a lot of money. But it's a happy time. Some of you are in the season of life where people your kids' age are getting married. Well, Habakkuk here, he's envisioning a time when there was no more cause for celebrating, no more cause to even break out the finer things. If you've ever lived in an economic depression or recession, you know that luxuries are the first things to go. You don't have to be a trained economist to know which industries tend to suffer. It's usually going to be luxuries. It's usually going to be leisure. It's usually going to be travel. It's usually going to be those finer things. Businesses like Walmart and Dollar General actually tend to do pretty good during a recession because they have more of those urgent necessities. Not so with luxury. Well, friends, this isn't the main point of this sermon, but it's worth thinking about by way of application. What is your relationship with luxury? What is your relationship with finer things? Now, as I say that, I don't want to promote for a moment any sort of ascetic impulse. Like it's wrong to have finer things. It's wrong to have luxuries. I don't think that at all. Poverty doesn't make you righteous. Having wealth doesn't make you unrighteous. No. The issue is, what is your relationship with those things? There's nothing wrong with having fine things, and there's nothing wrong with actually enjoying fine things. Something gifted my family with a wonderful espresso machine a couple months ago. I love it. I would have never spent money on something like that, but it makes my heart glad. Well, the question is, what is your relationship with luxury? What is your relationship with finer things? What would be the condition of your heart without that vacation? How would your heart handle life without that vehicle? Or if you had no vehicle at all, how would you respond if deprived of those fine clothes? Well, Christian, my encouragement to you is please enjoy your things to the glory of God, but we must enjoy them with an open hand. And they only should be aids in our joy in Christ. We sang a hymn last week, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. It's a hymn written by the father of hymnody, Isaac Watts, and he says in one of those verses, he says, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God." And then he says, "All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to your blood." Brothers and sisters, what are those vain things which charm your heart? Are you charmed by vain things? Have your affections been held captive by the cares of the world? See, the sin of materialism has nothing to do with material and everything to do with the human heart. It's about your heart. Well, we're about to see how joy in God transcends lesser pleasures. But in the meantime, ask yourself, what is my relationship with fine things? What's my relationship with luxury? Well, Habakkuk, in our text, he doesn't merely contemplate the loss of luxuries. He contemplates, secondly, the loss of necessities. Look at the second half of verse 17. He says, "And the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls." Habakkuk anticipates a time when food would grow scarce. Food would grow scarce in Judah. He foresees barren fields and dead and diseased animals. And it's important that we realize he's not anticipating just a bad year. He is describing utter desolation, total loss, the complete removal of all material provision. I think this is difficult for us to appreciate. As Americans, I think we have no understanding of what it means to starve, what it means to actually be hungry. Some of you know I had my brother's children with me the last couple weeks, and that meant I had five children in my house that were the ages five and under. And it was a wild time, it was a fun time, but I heard many times throughout the last couple weeks, I'm hungry. I heard a few times, I'm starving. Those kids don't understand hunger. They don't understand what it means to starve. I don't know what it's like to starve. I don't know what it's like to actually have my life threatened by my hunger pangs. The American author John Steinbeck, in his book, The Grapes of Wrath, which was published in 1939, described the plight of a farming family during the Dust Bowl, during the Great Depression. Listen to how he describes the terror of starvation. He said, "How can you frighten a man whose hunger is not only in his own cramped stomach, but in the wretched bellies of his children? You can't scare him. He has known a fear beyond every other." Well, friends, it's difficult for us to imagine a worse future than what Habakkuk had before him, a worse future than what he envisioned for himself and the people of Judah. And it is in that same future, it is in light of that same future that he says, "I rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." He had resolve in his joy, a joy that could endure the most intense and severe trials. Habakkuk could rejoice in trials because his trust was in the word of the Lord. His will was tethered to the will of God. He held an unswerving commitment to the plan and purpose of his God. Do you remember? Look back at verse 2 of chapter 3. We saw this last time where he says, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of years, revive it. In the midst of years, make it known." He says, "Revive your work, O God. Revive your work among your people." And as he prayed that, he knew fully well what God, that God's purpose to save his faithful people would only be through the furnace of tribulation. Christian, you can only display such faith when you know and feel in your bones that whatever God ordains is right. When you can say with Jesus Christ in the garden, "Not my will, but your will be done." And when you can join the Apostle Paul in saying, we know that all things work together for good, that those who love God and are called according to his purpose. John Newton, the famous hymn writer and preacher, he has a wonderful summary of this idea where he says, "Everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds." You understand that? He's saying needful. That means necessary. There's nothing that can be needful in your life, Christian, that God sends in your life. And it's not possible for something to be deprived of you that is needful that he withholds. Every sorrow in your life is used by God for your good and for his glory. And he withholds nothing from you that you need to grow. Habakkuk's joy, it supplied him with resolve through the greatest and darkest of times. This was the resolve of joy. Consider, secondly, the object of joy. The object of joy, verse 18, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." Well, as I said earlier, this is a sermon about joy. It's a sermon about Christian joy. Many of us want joy. Many of us need joy. We sense our need to abound in Christian joy. Well, in considering such a massive topic, I think it's very important that we understand what Christian joy is not and what Christian joy is. So consider first with me what Christian joy is not. First, Christian joy is not the domain of natural optimists. Christian joy, it is not the domain of natural optimists. Now, what do I mean by natural optimists? Well, you know these people. The glass is half full type people. These are the people that said great to you this morning when you asked them how their week was. They're always smiling. They don't walk into rooms. They bound into rooms. They're filled with life. Their countenance is bright. They're always smiling. My wife, Erin, she has an uncle like this, Uncle Matt. I've known Uncle Matt for 10 years. I've never seen him frown. I've had serious conversations with this man, but he could be talking about just the gravest issues. Yeah, another recession, and he's just smiling. It's sometimes unsettling. I think Gary, you're like this. You always brighten up a room. I'm always cheered when I talk to Gary. He's got a bright countenance. He's a natural optimist. We need people like this in our life together. It's not insincere. They're happy people. Well, friends, Christian joy is not chipper optimism. And I love chipper optimism. It's not smiling and good vibes. Secondly, Christian joy is not triumphalism. What do I mean by triumphalism? Well, friends, some of us, when we read Paul's words that we are more than conquerors, we think, wow, the Christian life must be this unbroken boulevard of green lights. Like, all we do is win. And it's attractive to us because winning is a lot of fun. Victory is sweet. I think many of us we're drawn to this sort of triumphalism, just naturally. And here's the thing, there are great triumphs in the Christian life. And in eternity, the story of the Christian life is that of triumph, but not in every circumstance. The Bible tells us that the Christian life is pain. It's filled with sorrow and many toils and snares. I think we are prone to weave a sort of triumphalist strain in everything we do. I think we can sometimes feel this in the way we think about a worship service. Like, everything must be like merry and bright and happy. God forbid we ever have a song that's in a minor key. God forbid we ever have a prayer of confession or in a pastoral prayer where we acknowledge some sort of tragedy. Well, friends, Christian joy is not cavalier triumphalism. And thirdly, the last thing I'm saying Christian joy is not, it's not the denial of hardship. Christian joy is not the denial of suffering. I think I said this at the beginning of our study in Habakkuk, but this book confronts what is for many of us a tendency to whitewash Christian experience. Many of us are inclined to deny the hardships of the Christian life. We think that some power of positive thinking should erase the experience of sorrow in our lives. And friends, as believers, we must appreciate the normalcy of Christian lament, the normalcy of Christian suffering, the normalcy of Christian sorrow. The Bible will only confuse you if you don't have a sharp category for godly grief. Like the expression, the righteous expression of suffering and pain. No, Christian joy is not the denial of hardship. Well, if it's not these things, what is Christian joy? Well, I want to offer this working definition that Christian joy is an affectional response of the heart derived from an abiding trust in God. What is Christian joy? Christian joy is an affectional response of the heart and soul that abides from a solid trust and faith in God, a security in His promises. It's derived from a close walk with God. So, friends, the question for us here as we look at verse 18 is, what was the object of Habakkuk's joy? What lifted him from his distress in chapter 1? It's no surprise, it's God himself. It's the Almighty God. God was the source of his joy. But what does it mean to rejoice in God? What does it mean to, as we have sung before this sermon and we'll sing after, to rejoice in Christ? Well, friends, I think it involves at least three things. I want to highlight three things of what it means to rejoice in God. And there's a lot of overlap between these points. But first, rejoicing in God is to delight in God. It's to delight in him. It's to find God to be the treasure of your heart. And I think we see this all over the place in the Bible. Perhaps where we see this most clearly is in one of the Lord's parables in Matthew 13. Matthew 13 is a chapter that has many of the hard sayings of Christ, and it has many of his most vivid parables. And you don't need to turn there because this is just one verse, and I trust it's a verse you've heard before. He says in Matthew 13, verse 44, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field." Do you get the verse? Man finds treasure in field. Man wants the treasure in field. Man gives up all that he owns to purchase the field where the treasure is. There's an appraisal that goes on in that parable. He says, treasure on the one hand, everything I own on the other. And he does that mental calculus, and he says, I choose the treasure. Now, why did he choose that? Well, the text makes it clear, just some cold, calculated business decision. It says, then in his joy, he sells all that he has, and he purchases the field. It's out of joy. It's an affectional response, perceiving the worth of the treasure. Friends, the Christian life, Jesus teaches, is one of pursuing the highest joy. Submission to the kingdom of God is a life of pursuing the most intense pleasure, and it's pleasure in God himself. And here's what I want us to appreciate. Christians do not merely rejoice in salvation. We don't merely rejoice in the gifts that God gives, but we rejoice in the giver of the gifts. So we don't just rejoice in God and are happy in Christ because we're delivered from sin and death and hell. No, we rejoice in the Christ that has delivered us. If you own a home, you have home insurance. I think you're required by law to have home insurance. Now, why do you have home insurance? You have home insurance in the event of some sort of unforeseen disaster, and whether it's a tornado, whether it's a fire, whether it's some sort of flood, whether it's hail on your roof, and that insurance is going to protect you and defray you from the cost of the damages of that disaster. You tracking with me? You know what home insurance is for? In 2020, right before COVID, I had a fire in my house. It's actually a funny story. We were throwing a birthday party for an 80-year-old man in my church, and we invited the whole church over to our house. And just as the whole church was descending upon our house, somebody said, Mr. Puma, there's a fire. Some kid found a fire in our bathroom. I don't know, that's another story for another day. But the party was ruined, and this fire did great damage to my house, and I was thankful in that moment because, I had State Farm. I had insurance. And though I was displaced from our house for several weeks, the insurance covered everything. And in fact, it renovated the bathroom, which was kind of an added bonus. And then we got back into the house, and a month or two later, we actually had a flood in our basement. And State Farm was beginning to be concerned, but they made good on their promises, and they covered the damage of that flood. And I was so thankful for the insurance. The insurance defrayed the cost of those disasters. But here's something I never did. I never delighted in the insurance. I never found that insurance to be lovely. I never thought much about that insurance outside of those disasters. I couldn't even tell you what my current home insurance policy is. My friends, many of us treat God and the gospel like home insurance. We appreciate the great gifts that are derived from trusting in Christ, but we fail to rest and delight in Him. Find Him to be the treasure of our longing hearts. And so much as we don't sense joy in those gifts and a hope of heaven, so goes our joy. We've decoupled the gift from the giver. But the Bible teaches that Christ is the source of our joy. God Himself is the source of the joy. Did you notice Habakkuk's circumstances? There is nothing to delight in. There's nothing lovely in his circumstances, but he abounded with an exuberant joy because he had tethered his heart to the person of God Himself. The point of the gospel is that we are called into fellowship with the true and living God. We're not just delivered from judgment. As glorious as that is, we're delivered to an inheritance. We get God. We get a relationship with Him. We get fellowship with Him. He fills us with every pleasure. And we have every hope that we will experience perfect fellowship with Him everlastingly. This is the most delightful, soul-satisfying treasure we can ever possess. What does it mean to rejoice in God? It means to delight in God. Secondly, and similarly, it means to be satisfied in God. And to appreciate what it means to be satisfied in God, I want you to turn to John 6, the Gospel of John. The Lord accomplished many miracles in His life. There's only one miracle that's recorded in all the Gospels, and that's Jesus' feeding of the thousands. And it's recorded in John 6, and it's there that we see that Jesus used the feeding of the thousands as a metaphor and a picture of what it means to feast upon Christ, what it means to have faith in the Lord. He says in John 6, verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Then he says in verse 48, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of this world is my flesh." Friends, the point is very simple. And that's that Christian joy is attached to a faith that feasts on Christ. And it's a faith that is satisfied in Christ, as a hungry man comes for bread and is filled, as a thirsty man comes for drink again and again and again and finds soul satisfaction in Jesus, as a beggar comes for money. And such faith and joy in Christ can lead the Apostle Paul to say in Philippians 3, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." If you're lost here, I want you to understand to be a Christian is to not just in one moment trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. It is a whole life project whereby we are constantly trusting in Jesus, relying wholly and solely upon Him. And so much as we derive our faith in Christ, put our faith in Christ, we experience a joy, a sense of satisfaction in Him. Or we can say, "I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul." Friends, a Christian finds Christ and Christ alone to be the only thing fulfilling in this life. Lastly, on this point, rejoicing in God is to walk with God. It's to walk with Him. I want us to appreciate the daily nature of joy in the Lord. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that Christian joy, it ebbs and flows. It's not like a moment in time event like our justification. If you're a Christian, you've been justified once in time. It's what theologians call punctiliar. happens once in a lifetime. Well, if you have joy in the Lord, it ebbs and flows. It's not static, it's dynamic. But friends, though a sense of joy may come and go for many of us, it is always the product of a vibrant daily walk with God. Joy follows regular experience with God. Friends, this is so important because many of you struggle with joy in the Lord. And you wonder why you're not happy in Christ. And almost every time I meet a saint that's struggling with joy in the Lord, it's because they're not taking advantage of the means of grace. They're not seeking him. The book of James says God draws near to those who draw near to him. There's a day-by-dayness to the Christian walk. This is why we sang in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Why does the psalmist not want? Why does he not have a sense of need? Because the Lord is his shepherd. There's a relationship there. This is why he says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Because you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me." How do I fear no evil? That's a sense that God is with me. How do you have that sense? You pursue him. You walk daily with him. You employ the means of grace. This is why David in Psalm 23 says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow all the days of my life. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Do you want a joy that doesn't bend and bellow in trials? It's going to be through a commitment to Christ that seeks him every day. There's an all-by-dayness to this joy. It's why the psalmist in Psalm 90, he says, "Satisfy us in the morning." This is Moses. He says, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love so that we may rejoice and be glad all our days." What led to the rejoicing? What led to the gladness? It was seeking the Lord to be satisfied by him and his steadfast love. The psalmist in Psalm 168 says, "I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you." The idea there is living with an openness before the true and living God. Nothing between you and him. He sees all. But there's a way in which we cover our lives, cover our sin. There's an openness that the Christian has with God. The Reformers refer to this as living coram Deo. It's before the face of God. Friends, joy accompanies regular fellowship and communion with Christ. I'm hardly a baseball fan if I never watch a game. I'm hardly a married man if I never speak to my wife. I'm hardly a Beatles fan if I never listen to a record. I'm no outdoorsman if I never leave my house. If I say I have joy in something, I must engage with the object of the joy. Christian, you will never have abiding joy in Christ if you only seek to live off of the scraps of emotional highs or the scraps of some past experience or bygone grace. You must take advantage of every means of grace at your disposal to get more of God and experience his love. How do we apply this in our lives? What does it look like in your life? There's 10,000 ways we do this. I think for many of us, it looks like this. You tell yourself tonight that I'm going to bed because I have a lot to do tomorrow, and I have a lot to do this week, and I need to get up early, and I need to seek the face of the true and living God so that I can be satisfied by his mercy and satisfied by his steadfast love. And when that alarm bell goes off and every ounce of my flesh tells me, stay asleep, I rise because I need to have dealings with God. I need to meet with him. I need to confess my sin to him. I need to acknowledge my sin. I need to hear his promises from his word. I need to plead with him for more joy and more of him in my life. And I need to grow in joy. Must grow in knowledge of the Lord and grow in his love. Brothers and sisters, devotional life looks different for all of us. But I don't know anyone who possesses deep Christian joy who does not pursue the Lord daily, who has not endeavored with every fiber of their being to cultivate a secret history with God. You need to walk with God. The Apostle Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Well, this is joy's object. Consider lastly with me and briefly, joy's power. Habakkuk says in verse 19, he says, God, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. There's many things we can highlight about joy's power from that verse. I think we see the strengthening nature of joy, the strengthening power. He says, God, the Lord is my strength. But we also see what I think, what I'm calling resurrection power. He says, he makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Now, why do I call that resurrection power? I believe that because that last verse of the book of Habakkuk is a quote of Psalm 18. Please turn to Psalm 18. It's the last text I'll ask for you to turn. It's a quote from Psalm 18, verses 31 to 33. Now, Psalm 18 is a very popular psalm, and it speaks of God's saving action to establish David in his kingdom. And it's what theologians refer to as a messianic psalm. Now, some people think that all psalms are messianic. That's neither here nor there. That's another sermon for another day. Nobody disagrees about whether or not Psalm 18 is a messianic psalm. A messianic psalm is that which prefigures the life and the death and the ministry of great David's greater son, Jesus Christ. So as we read Psalm 18, in which David, speaking of his own experience as the Lord's anointed, he is prefiguring the death and resurrection of Christ, the greater anointed one. So look at Psalm 18, look at verses 4 through 6. He says, the cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I cried for help. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Do you get the scene? The psalmist's experience is nothing but death. The cords of death ensnare him. He's dwelling in Sheol. He's in the pit. And then look at verse 31. He says, for who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who equipped me with strength and made my way blameless, he made my feet like the feet of a deer. And he set me secure on the heights. Friends, did you catch the progression? Did you catch the movement? From the depths of distress in Sheol to treading secure on the heights. Friends, this is the exact event that Peter preaches about in Pentecost. The exact event that he preaches on in Acts 2, where he says, David foresaw, and he spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Sheol, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. He says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make my enemies your footstool. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Friends, Jesus Christ, who felt the torrent of death entangle him at the cross, was lifted from the grave. He arose. He's risen. He achieved victory over death. And the Bible says he was raised as the first fruits of all those who trusted him. That means, Christian, as much as your faith is in Christ, you can know as surely as God raised Jesus from the dead, he will raise you. As you feel your body decaying each day, as you experience the loss of luxury as you contemplate the loss of the world's necessities, as you tread through the dark night of the soul, you know God will lift you up. He will raise you because he raised his son. Let all the people of God know that he made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus who was crucified. As Habakkuk could envision the crops and the animals dying, as he could envision Babylonians scaling Jerusalem's walls, he knew that God would one day strengthen him so he can say, he makes my feet like the deer's, and he makes me tread on high places. We're told in Habakkuk 2 that the righteous shall live by faith. Well, friends, the life that is marked by joy in God is the fulfillment of the life of faith. A joy that looks to God for satisfaction, and it's a joy that looks to a certain resurrection. Habakkuk was strengthened to endure the greatest trials because he was empowered by joy in God. The Lord had become his everlasting portion. I want to close with just one application. In light of everything that we've seen, in light of the resolve of joy, a joy that helps us persevere through the darkest of times, in light of the strength and resurrection power of joy, and in light of the object of our joy, which is God himself, brothers and sisters, let us cultivate a readiness to lose anything from God that isn't God. Let's train our hearts to be ready to lose anything that comes from God that isn't the Lord himself. Train our hands to loosen our grip on everything in this life that isn't God himself. Luther says in A Mighty Fortress, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. I have no desire that any of you seek suffering in this life. But Christian, you will need a joy in God that transcends your trials. And the Christians that endure suffering with the most composure are those that have steeled their hearts with the promises of God and that have chosen, they are driven to find him to be their ultimate treasure. They choose to live in unbroken fellowship with him. Charles Simeon, commenting on this text, he says, he notes the difference between unbelievers and believers. And he says, unbelievers, if bereft of earthly supports, they're reduced to extreme distress. The Christian may be deprived of all external comforts, and still the source of his happiness will remain entire. He can even derive happiness from his afflictions. He can rejoice in sufferings and glory in his tribulations. He says he is independent of the whole world. None can greatly add to his happiness or materially detract from it. In the fullness of earthly blessing, he enjoys God in all, and in the absence of them, he enjoys all in God. Brothers and sisters, we need to learn this, what it is to enjoy God in all things, and when deprived of all things, to enjoy all in God. Would you pray with me? Father, ours is the prayer of your servant Moses, that you would satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we would learn what it is to rejoice and be glad all our days. Father, so many of us are struggling with despondency, struggling with depression, and we need you to lift us up. We need the light of your countenance to shine upon us. Lord, would you be pleased to exalt Christ? Exalt him in our hearts. Help us as we worship you now. We ask this by your mercy in Jesus Christ. Amen.